1 John chapter 5, 13 through 21. It's been a long time coming, but we're there in the Lord's grace. And before we begin, let's go and ask for some help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this evening thanking you, Father, for the blessings that you pour out upon us. We thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement of the faithful proclamation of your word this morning. We thank you, Father, for the faithful man, Lord, that you have doing your work on the other side of town in the Sugarland area and in HBU. And Father, we thank you for the love and the unity that we have with him in your Son, Jesus Christ, in your truth, the Word, the Bible. Father, we're grateful for the work that you've done in our hearts that has us together this evening, coming once again to hear your word, to encourage one another, to be blessed, Father, in you and in your things, in your truths, by your people, and in contemplation, Father, the hope that we have. Help us as we look into it now. Give us grace, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and soft, tender hearts, Father, that respond to your word, that respond to your spirit, that respond, Father, to the encouragement and, as needed, chastisement in there. Help us, Lord, to love you, to walk close with you. Help us, Father, to live joyfully, testifying of your Son and all the things that you bring to us to lay our hands to, and all the people that you bring into our lives, Father. Help us share the joy of Jesus Christ with them. We ask this in your Son's name for your glory. Amen. Okay. We're in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. And it's the 14th message in the series. And the title I've given it is Four Known Truths. We're going to talk about things we know. And as you can tell from the first two hymns we sang, it's really about the Christian life. The whole epistle is, for that matter, and about how we live. And even though there's only nine verses here in the conclusion, John packs a lot into them with the four closing thoughts. And the four thoughts, they're based on the main teaching of the epistle as we've gone through it, and also in particular on the teaching in verses 6 through 12 that came right before, and we got together and talked about it last month. The main teaching of the epistle, which I hope you guys have kind of memorized by now, because God is light, there's three things. The first one, we believe. Because God is righteous, because he is righteous, we obey. And because God is love, we love the brethren. And those are the things that he's taught throughout the book. They're the things that give us assurance of our salvation. And they've been the bulk of the epistle in terms of what's been presented. So John's been teaching believe, obey, and love throughout it. And that's, like I said, the bulk of the epistle. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the beginning of his closing remarks in 6 through 12. And they're the basis, not of our assurance, the way believe, obey, and love are. They're the basis of our salvation, and that's really a person, Jesus Christ. And in 6 through 12, if you just look back up there, if you're in the passage, this is he who came by water and blood, he who's testified to by the Holy Spirit, the water and the blood, he who's testified to by the Father, he who has the testimony in himself, and he whose testimony is that God gives eternal life in his Son. And we who have the Son have that eternal life. And those who do not have the Son do not have eternal life. And as a reminder, there's something that I think about the assurance that we have in following those instructions that John and the Scriptures give us of obey and believe and love, or believe and obey and love. And I think about three other phrases you hear a lot in the Scripture and the tie between them. And so I'm going to give these to you. And think about them, if you would, in a grid, like a little 4x4 grid. And on the first line, the first sentence, be he is in the first cell. The Lord, the second. Jesus, the third. Christ, the last one. Another sentence you see, he is the way. In that second cell, the truth, the life. He is our king, our prophet, our priest. And he is who we obey, we believe, and we love. And I was thinking about that and how those are tied together. And you can go down any one of those columns. They make sense read up and down that way too. The Lord, the way, our King, we obey. Jesus, the truth, our prophet, we believe. Christ, the life, our priest, we love. And like him, we love others too. And that love is like his, to be a sacrificial service. And anyway, I think about those parallels whenever I hear any of those phrases in a message, and you hear them often, and they all tie together, that he is, I guess, our all in all as we sing. And we have each of these activities on our part because of the things that he has done in his offices, because of who he is and what he's accomplished in his person. Now, looking at the rest of the verses, we're going to look at four known truths. The first one's verse 13. You may know that you have eternal life. Let's read it. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And on this known truth, we've mentioned this on most of the verses because John gives this as the purpose for the whole epistle, that we'll know that we have eternal life. That's why he keeps teaching those themes of believe, obey, and love. And it's similar to what he's done in his gospel. In his gospel, if you read through the whole gospel, you get close to the end in chapter 20. In verse 31, you read that he's written those things. We may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And so here in the epistle, he's got this summary and his motivation for writing right towards the end as well. So again, he's told us why he's written it. And so first of the four truths he's concluding with, it summarizes the whole letter, really. And God, through John, tells us that we can have assurance of our salvation. And that may be getting old to you after hearing me say it off and on for the last several years. But it's a great truth. And most of us at some time in our Christian life, particularly as younger believers, but even afterwards, have hit spots where maybe we wonder, am I really saved? Why did I do such and such, or I'm thinking such and such, or I'm not finding the things of God to be as interesting or as exciting? And you wonder. And you go back to this book, and it gives you the instructions. It gives you lots of tests to look for in your life. But in particular, they boil down to believe what God says about himself, obey his word, and love and serve the brethren. Over and over again. And if you do those things, they make Christians who believe in the Lord feel that assurance of their salvation. And sometimes you just have to sit down and do the hard work that God has called us to. One last note on this verse. It speaks of our assurance of our salvation. It's from the point of view of us. And that's how we get assurance. And we term it the doctrine of assurance. It doesn't speak to our state that we're saved. That's kind of assumed there, so much as it speaks to our status. And how are we acting? Are we, and in particular, are we acting like we're being saved? We'll see that theme as we go on here in the last four of these truths. Assurance of his people's salvation from God's point of view is a little bit different. As a doctrine, it's called the perseverance of the saints, or somewhat similarly, the eternal security. And from God's point of view, our salvation is accomplished in the mind of the Trinity, conceived before the creation was ever made. It was accomplished in time by Christ's atonement for us on the cross. And it's been applied by his Holy Spirit to his people as we're regenerated and come to justifying faith and become converted and walk in newness of life. And we do that with increasing sanctification till we're with him in the new heaven and the new earth for eternity. We will persevere because he makes sure that happens. He determines it. He sees to it. And similar doctrines, but one's from our perspective, one's from God's perspective. And that doctrine of assurance is from our perspective. God knows whether we're believers, and he's going to keep us to the end, whether that may be through much, much evident blessing to us, or much, much blessing that may not be so evident because it feels like a trial, but the Lord will keep us, and he promises that he'll do that. So we've talked about that known truth quite a bit. Known truth number two of the last four here, verses 14 through 17. Let's read through them to begin with here. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And so in this section, this second known truth, we know that he answers Christian prayer. And most commentators look at this passage in two parts. They look at the first part about answered prayer, and that's more in verses 14 and 15. And they look at the second part that's about what's typically called, depending upon who you're reading, intercessory prayer or prayer for remission or prayer for repentance. So let's take a look at the first portion of this thing that we know about God answering prayer, answered prayer. So what characterizes answered prayer? You look at verse 14, and the first thing, and this is the confidence that we have. The thing that characterizes prayer that's going to be answered is confidence. in our prayer towards him. Now, that sounds like it's dependent upon us. It's really not. It's just talking about how we should come to God. And that word there, confidence, parousia, is 31 New Testament uses. It generally means freedom in speaking or boldness of speech. It's translated, depending on the place you're looking at, as license, authority, confidence, assurance, openness, frankness. In our prayer, we're to be frank. Publicly, before all, it's translated adverbially as freely, boldly, openly, plainly, and unambiguously. I think that's a very important word to consider for our prayer. You and I, as believers, we don't sneak up on God with our prayer request. We don't negotiate, offer, proffer, give terms and conditions, make conditional promises, give our request in stages, hoping for a portion and asking for more. You don't see that as the model in Scripture. You see openness and confidence and boldness and frankness and being unambiguous in your prayer. You state your request forthright. And if you state your request forthright, it doesn't sound right, it doesn't sound like it's in the will of the Lord, then you need to examine that. But that's how we're called to pray. And we're told that he answers that prayer that's approached that way. So what characterizes prayer that we expect to be answered? Confidence and openness. It's a teaching there in the verse. And where does answered prayer start and really kind of stays? Also in verse 14, if you look at it, it's toward him. Depending on your translation, that may be in him in the New King James or King James, or before him in the New American Standard. But our prayer is confidently brought to God. These things we ask in the later part of the verse are asked of him. And two thoughts on that. First, we don't wait for God to come to us to ask us what our needs are. And even though he knows our real needs better than we do and better than anybody else does, we don't test God to see if he'll respond to our needs without prayer. We're called to go to him and to petition him, and our prayers are toward him. And the other thing that it brings to mind, particularly I think in light of this morning's sermon too, is that we don't pray to anyone other than God. And, some churches will tell you to pray to a saint or to Mary. The Scripture never says do this. God's Word repeatedly says our prayer is towards him. And the heathen will pray to idols, and their prayers are unheard. Remember from the sermon this morning, Isaiah 6, how praying to those and worshiping idols, how those praying to and worshiping idols become more like them. I thought that was a real good point that Travis made. They have ears but do not hear, eyes but do not see, hearts but dull and unfeeling. And we pray to the living God, and we do so because he's made us alive. But our prayers are toward God. And so where does answered prayer start and stay? It's towards God. It's in him. They're in the passage. It's a known truth to believers. So what kind of prayer have we heard that's been answered and that will be answered? Going on here in this section, still in verses 14 through 15, anything that's according to his will, he hears us in any of this. And, what is prayer according to his will? We're told of many specific things. You can see a list of those if you just look at our prayer list that James sends out weekly to folks. Real basic thing. We pray for salvation. We pray for a holy life. We pray for the workers that God has given the church, whether they're elders or deacons or people teaching Bible studies or people cleaning up on Sundays or ushers or greeters or, you know, whatever kind of gathering we have, there are people there working and we pray for them. And we know that's in God's will. We're told to do that. We're told that we pray for God's ministers and other ministries. One of the reasons Travis was invited here this Sunday is that so we do pray for their ministry, and we want everybody in the church to know him as a pastor that we pray regularly for, and to know what the basis of our unity is with them in doing that. We pray for missionaries, for their work, and the people they're calling to the gospel. We pray for the physical and the spiritual needs of our members, and for those that we love and know of. And we pray for ourselves, for our sins, and for God's forgiveness, for more repentance, for God's help in trying circumstances, to be people with the attitudes of the believers that we're singing those songs we just sang, following after the Lord and trusting in Christ and his love. And we're told over and over again in Scripture to pray. We're not to be guilty of not praying. We have to pray. And we're told not to ask wrongly. In James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And we're told to pray, according to the will of God. And how do we know what that is? Well, if we're going to do that, if we're going to expect our prayers to be answered, we have to know the will of God. And to do that, we have to know his word. So we have to spend time in the Bible and make sure our prayers are consistent with what's taught in Scripture. And there is one thing I wanted to share with you tonight. I'm not going to go into it, but I'd encourage you to read this if you have an opportunity. I've been greatly blessed by it. It's a little pamphlet. The man who wrote it is J.C. Ryle, and the pamphlet's called A Call to Prayer, and he uses that to speak to Christians on prayer better than anybody I've read. It's excellent. It's free on the internet. If you want to go download it from somewhere, you can even get an audiobook version for free. If you want to buy a copy, you can get it from Amazon for, I think, $4.50, or you can download it in Kindle format for 99 cents. But if you haven't read it before, or maybe if you have, go download it and read it next week or two, and think about this known truth that God answers prayers from his people that are according to his will, and read that pamphlet and be encouraged by it. It's excellent. I wanted to say it's homework. My wife was saying, are you giving out homework again or something to that effect the ride over here? So I thought I'd make it just a suggestion, an encouragement. That's what I should be doing anyway. But it's a short pamphlet. It's like little 29 short pamphlet pages, and it's a beautiful and encouraging thing to read. And so I'd encourage you to do that. Going on here, again, God answers prayer according to his will. We know from other passages that even when we can't figure out exactly how to word a prayer, that if we go to our Lord in prayer towards him, that through the Holy Spirit, our thanksgivings, our needs, our feelings, our requests are known by God. That's an amazing thing. You can't even put it into words, and he knows it. He knows it and understands it better than we do, and to a greater depth than we ever will, or than even we could attain with speech if we could put it into words. And he knows what those requests are. But it starts with us going to the Lord in prayer, being obedient to him and doing that. And the assurance that we have here from verse 15 is that prayer according to his will shall be answered. We know that we have the request that we've asked of him. And you might argue with this and say it's difficult to know his will, but again, go to God's word. His will is pretty straightforward in there. One last note on answered prayer. The answers will be according to God's will, and the real answer to our prayer may not be at all what we expect. I used to pray for patience a lot. And I figured out that the Lord was answering my prayer by giving me lots of opportunities to develop patience, and that I needed to have a spirit of patience and not be looking for these events, and that the events were to teach me a lesson. But God answers prayer in ways we don't necessarily expect. You think about Joseph. I think his prayer for relief didn't include the slavers coming by and picking him up and buying him. And you can think about a lot of instances in Scripture where people prayed something and they had no idea that God was going to answer it the way he did. And so we don't have an idea how he's going to answer our prayer. He's great and all-knowing. But we know we can trust his answer. Even if we can't figure it out right now, it may take 10 or 20 years or being in eternity with him, but we can trust his answer. We know he loves us, he cares for his people, and we can trust his answers. And it's interesting to look to see how he answers it too. And I think most of you have been blessed at one time or other to see where God's answered prayer in some way that you didn't expect him to or that I didn't expect him to. And it's a blessing. It's an amazing thing. And you're just grateful, and your heart swells at the thought of God, again, showing his care for his people. And he does it miraculously in ways sometimes. We don't see how that could have happened, whether it's a health thing, whether it's a spiritual thing. Somebody who's got a hard, dead heart coming to life and loving the Lord, that's a miracle. And when you see answered prayer like that, it just, you know, it makes your whole body sing. It just makes you happy to see the Lord's grace and mercy flowing out and people being blessed. Okay, the next section on here, a little bit more of a challenge for me to look at, verses 15 and 16, and let's read those now. Verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, in looking at this, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. And this is in the context here. John's just written of our assurance of salvation, and he's extended this to our assurance of answered prayer. That's the context for this passage. And these assurances must not lead us to be neglectful, to be so self-focused that we neglect the brethren and other people in the church. And so John now gives an example of prayer focused on others. And again, it's in the context of believers in the church. And we care for, you know, we care for one another materially. We're taught that earlier in 1 John in 3:17 through 18. And just like we care for each other materially, we're to care for each other spiritually. And there are, you know, a lot of great passages in the Bible on church discipline and on exhorting and admonishing and encouraging others. And before following any of the directions given in those passages, and then as you follow them, or as we follow them, we are first always to pray for our brother or sister that we perceive to be struggling with sin. We can't say, you know, am I my brother's keeper, and then do nothing to help him. We have to help him, but we have to pray first. And that does a whole lot, particularly if we see somebody doing something that's a sin and that brings disrepute unto Christ or his church in some way. It's pretty offensive when we see that. And if our hearts aren't right, the best way I know to get them right is to go to the Lord in prayer and remember who God is, that he is holy, 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 and that we are walking on hallowed ground when we come before him. And then pray for the one that we think is sinning, is bringing disaster upon themselves and perhaps dishonor upon the church or the message. But go to the Lord first. And so that's what I think John is exhorting us to do here. And our prayers happen first. Then those other steps happen described in Scripture. John doesn't talk about that, but he's talking about prayer, and he's given this as an example, I say again, of not only are we to be assured that he answers our requests, but that our requests have an element in them, too, always just about, of being focused on others. I mean, we do pray for ourselves, but even then it's to please God and not so much for ourselves. And you see that throughout John and throughout the Scriptures, that it's the Lord first and others second and ourselves last. And we're responsible to take good care of ourselves so we can do those other things, but that hierarchy is not ourselves first. It's not us on top. Okay, one other example of this, and it's the one that struck me the most, and I thought through some of the ones in Scripture. Christ prayed for God's people, the Israelites, even as they prepared to crucify him, and we're called on to pray for those in sin, and if he can do that, we can certainly pray for those that we see in sin. That's our example, and that's how important it is to do that. And then the other thought here I want to touch on, which is the sin leading to death. I think this is an example of prayer that's not self-focused, of prayer that's focused on others in the context of what John's been teaching the whole passage. Now, a lot of people will come to this passage and will take that and will run with it as its own doctrine. I've heard it particularly in counseling. Sometimes we're counseling somebody who's got an unrepentant pattern of sin in their life, and they won't repent of known blatant sin. And sometimes as a congregation, we end up treating them as unbelievers. And if they're rejecting spiritual life and they're following that broad path to destruction, that's the instructions that we have in the Word, is to call them to repentance. And at some point, if they won't repent, to treat them that way. We do all we can to call them repentance, including first and all along the way prayer for repentance. But if they keep pursuing sin and death, we have to treat them as unbelievers. And sometimes God's forbidden prayer for people in sin. You can see that in Jeremiah, where he calls them not to do that. But that's very, very rare in Scripture. The other one I can think of in the New Testament is Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't busy praying for them because the sin was great and God was making a point there. But generally speaking, we're always called to pray for other people in need and think about ourselves and our need for Christ and their need for Christ. In most cases, even where people have been removed from the church, even when we're treating them as unbelievers, we're not forbidden to pray for them. We have examples, like I said, of calls for repentance, as with Christ and the people of Israel, and sometimes those prayers are answered, and we're to make those prayers and trust that they're in the Lord's will. But the thing that comes out about this sinning the sin leading to death, it's like some people will... I don't know, it's like, well, if I've done this, then I don't have the burden anymore of having to repent and believe and do the hard work of following Jesus Christ because, hey, I've done something and God can't save me anymore. And that's never the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is always to sinners to repent and believe and come to him. And I've heard people say, well, what if I've sinned the sin leading to death? That's not the case. Paul, even with the people in Corinth, some are sleeping. God's killed them as a chastisement. You know, Paul's still praying that they will do the right thing and teaching them and instructing them. He tells them they need to trust the Son of God. We need to trust the Son of God. We need to believe him, obey him, and love the brethren. And people that are worried about whether or not they've sinned this sin leading to death need to be worried about whether or not they're repenting or not, whether or not they're being obedient or rebelling, and not looking for a pass to not in some way be able to do it and therefore not required to do it. Sometimes you hear two other takes on this. Some people will equate this passage here with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there's various interpretations of that. I'm not going to go into it in great depth, but I will say that in that case, I think you had Pharisees who were lost looking Christ right in the eye and telling him that he was doing his works based on the power of Satan, or of Beelzebub, as they quoted at the time. And so I don't think that that's the the case for just about anybody I know who's struggling with some sin and is being counseled to repent and believe and walk the narrow path instead of that broad path of destruction. Again, you find yourselves, some people thinking they're not savable. They think they've may have fallen into that group that are talked about mainly in Hebrews of people who are apostates. There are several passages in Hebrews in chapter 6 and chapter 10, chapter 12. But this whole context here is about Christians. And earlier in the chapter, in 1 John 3:9, John says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God." So I think, and you know, most of the passages in Scripture, we're talking about people here who are believers. And those other passages, you're talking about people who are unbelievers. And pretty straightforward there, most of them. You can get some debate from with people on most of them, but in many cases, I think they're unbelievers. Okay, I guess the keynote for people that say, well, maybe I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, or maybe I've sinned the sin that leads to death, or maybe I've become an apostate. Well, the answer to them is but God. But God's made a way of salvation, and you need to turn to him, and you need to stop coming up with excuses to keep sinning, and you need to trust him and believe him and follow after him, and then pray for him. Pray that the Lord's Spirit will work in their hearts. Okay, known truth number three in these closing remarks by John, verses 18 and 19. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he, and I would capitalize he here, there's some debate on that in the text, who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so John here is recapping a teaching that he's given throughout the epistle. We just read it in 1 John 3:9, that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Remember 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the other verse that always comes to my mind when I think about this, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I would say, don't remember that one, memorize it. It's a great help. God will forgive us. He's promised that as his people, he will forgive us, that the salvation provided by Christ is sufficient. And we're his. We cannot go on in sin. Our Father who loves us won't let us go on in sin. He'll call us back to him. Christ will go after us and bring us back from our sin. The Holy Spirit will leave us no peace till we come back. He'll bless us when we come back. If we don't come back, we may be like the people in Corinth. If we're hard-hearted enough about it, he'll make an example out of us for the other believers. But it's a known truth, one of the four that he's emphasizing here. And let's head to the fourth one before we finish up here. 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And this fourth truth, I titled it, you know the Son of God has come, so live like it. And I think that's what we're told throughout the Scriptures, and particularly here. And so we know he's come. We've been given understanding. We've been given understanding that not everyone's received. Many have not even, apart from the testimony of God's creation, heard the gospel even. We pray for the missionaries who are going and bringing it for the first time to a lot of people. And we've been given that understanding. We've been given it so that we'll know him, that he is God indeed, that Christ is God, and that in knowing him we'll have eternal life. And to my mind, you know, it brings that passage from the Hebrews, the pastor from the Hebrews, where he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We know these things. God's given them to us. And John's reiterating that we're his people, that God saved us, our salvation's in Christ alone. And to close the book, John calls on us to live like his people. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And again, remember this morning's message. Do you worship and become like the idols you worship? Do you worship the Lord and become more and more like Jesus Christ? You know, the world's constantly presenting idols to us. Marketing companies are paid millions of dollars. And it's not just to tell us what their products will do, but it's also to appeal to us emotionally, to make us focus upon them and look to them for our satisfaction, to somehow fill a need in our hearts that we can't fill any other way. They want us to believe their product will do that. And it shows up in all kinds of places. I talked about it some in the Sunday school lesson this morning. You can drive down the street, There are signs on the side of the road appealing to you to pay attention to the idols that they're presenting to you. You open up your internet browser, all kinds of signs will pop up. Come look at this idol. Now, they're not bad things in and of themselves, but a lot of those are marketed not just, here's this, you know, this saw works when you want to saw something down, but they're pitched on the, you will be a complete person if you have this saw. And some of us like saws. I don't know if any of the rest of you feel like that, but some of us do. And so there's this constant appeal by the world to turn aside and to look at idols and to worship them and find our satisfaction in them. And John's telling us to be assured of our salvation and walk like we're Christians. Don't fall into the trap of all the idols around us, of all the idols coming from our own heart, to live like we're Christians. And so the main admonition, the closing of the book, keep yourselves from idols. You know, follow the true king and prophet and priest. Know him who's the way, the truth, and the life. Believe and obey and love the brethren. For those who are here and who aren't in Christ, come to him. He's calling you even now, every one of us. You've heard the gospel, you have no excuse. If you haven't come to him, if you haven't followed him, if you haven't turned your life over to him and called on him to save you and realized you can't save yourself, come to him now. Don't wait. Don't wait another day. You never know how much time you have on this earth. None of us do. Sometimes we may think we'll be blessed and live like the Coles and be around a long time. But other times, you hear about your friend who's only in their 30s or 40s or 50s or some kid on a bicycle in a neighborhood, and they're dead and gone, and we didn't expect it. And they were here all the days before, and then suddenly they're gone now. And we don't know the day or the hour when the Lord's going to call us home. You can't be sure of how much time you have, and we're called to follow him. And we're also told that we'll be blessed in doing that. And so I'd encourage you to come to Jesus Christ if you don't know him already. And on a last note, before we go to the Lord in prayer, Andy's going to come up in a minute. We're going to have a benedictory hymn tonight in Christ alone, because that's certainly how John's calling us to live. And then after that, Andy's going to welcome some new members to our congregation, Milky and Courtney Cabrera. It's good to see you all here this evening, too, so it's a good thing. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the blessings of knowing you, for the knowledge you've given us, for the truths that you've given us to hide in our hearts, to keep in our minds, Father, so that when those idols pop up on the side of the road or the side of the screen or on the inside of our mind and we're diverted away from your truth and your goodness, Lord, that we would know that we're to keep ourselves away from those things, that we're to keep our eyes focused upon the prize, upon your Son, Jesus Christ, and upon what's good in your eyes, Lord. Help us, Father, to be faithful in believing. Help us, Father, to be faithful in obeying, both in deed, Father, and in our thoughts. Help us be ever mindful, Father, to mortify the flesh. And help us, Lord, to become more like Christ. Not just externally where people might see us, Father, but in our hearts. Help us be more like him each day. We beg these things in his name, Father, for your glory. Amen.